Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. And once again, this is an introduction to the book of Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians are similar in some respects, and we find almost the same wording in a lot of the verses between the two. But Colossians tells us who Jesus is, and Ephesians tells us who we are in Him. So they have a different scope here. But first, we want to know some things about who Jesus is, which will help us to understand in Ephesians who we are and why we are that way. So, beginning in verse number 8, again Colossians chapter 2, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherewith also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Now, we'll remember from our last session that there were two encroachments upon the truth of the gospel, and Paul deals with both of those in both Colossians and Ephesians. Who remembers what those two things were? The enemies of the gospel.
The law or legalism?
Yes.
It was philosophy.
Yes, Greek philosophy. That just came up in the text here. So those two things would always suggest that Christ alone was not sufficient for your salvation. The teaching of Judaism was, it's all fine dandy if you want to believe in Christ, but you need to keep the law. What's the weakness of that? You couldn't keep the law at all, but the suggestion that you should, it says something about Christ. He hasn't done enough. We can add something to His finished work. Well, the Greek philosophers, and we talked some time back now about two of the main branches of Greek philosophy, which were the Epicureans and the Stoics. What were the Epicureans like? What was the gist of their teaching? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Stoics were just the opposite. They denied themselves everything, asceticism. And so we see the Greek philosophies then crowding in on the truth of the gospel. And Paul is going to defend the gospel against both of those things. And of course, we're zeroing in on verse number 10. "And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." That word complete means exactly what it says. Filled to the full. Nothing could be added to it. There isn't need for anything else. But who is really behind the suggestion that there is, that Christ is not sufficient? Satan, of course. Satan and his demons, his fallen angels. Well, that brings us to a portion of verse number 10 here, where you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. the head of all principality and power. The word there is arche. Principality. Power is exousia, the Greek words. And they mean, arche means the very highest, the first of the first. And it's used in a couple of places here that I think we might want to look at. So let's go to John chapter 1 and verse number 1. John chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The word arche is used twice in these two verses. The word beginning there is arche. It means the very first. And so, what do we have here? We have God himself as being first in the order of creation. That's taken care of in verse number 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, John echoes that. And the word arche is actually used there. Now, it's used in another sense, too. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. It's used in a different sense here, but in both cases, it talks about something that's first. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So our principalities here are arche, and the rulers of darkness, I'm sorry, powers is exousia, and the rulers of the darkness of this world is cosmokratos. And so here we see that the devil is first in leading the rebellion against God. He's the chief instrument that opposes God and leads the world in opposition to God. He also has power himself, but remember, when we looked into the book Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ is arche, is first. He's far above this character that we're reading about in verse number 12. And so if we believe that we are complete in him, we have not to worry about the Satan and his fallen angels and the demons. And you hear Christians all the time praying to protect us against the devil. No, we should be praying that we should be protected against the wiles of the devil. We have nothing to fear from the devil himself because we're in Christ. But if we're not careful, we can listen to his misdirections concerning the gospel. And so it's Satan that's behind what's going on at Colossae and Ephesus, Greek philosophy, the misapplication of the law to where it becomes sin. These encroachments are brought about by this cosmokratos, and he is the devil himself, Satan himself. Cosmokrator means a world ruler. Cosmos is that ordered system that Satan has in the earth. It's anti-Christ and anti-God. So let's go back then to the book of Colossians. And look at verse number 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And so our relationship is with the one that holds the first place in the creation. In the beginning was the Word. Not the usurper that comes in as the first of the fallen angels and all of his cadre. And so what can Satan do to us? Nothing except deceive us. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Colossians. The Judaizers come, and since there are a lot of Jewish believers at Colossae and Ephesus both, although they were both primarily Gentile churches, there are still Jews there. And what an easy sell it is for Satan to convince Jews that they ought to keep the law. So it seems normal to them, we'll take our salvation that's in Christ and we'll just add the law to it. Well, obviously that denies that Christ paid it all. And then there were the philosophers that come along, and there's several different branches of them, as we talked about a moment ago. But the idea of the Greek philosophers is that they had secret knowledge. You've probably heard of the word Gnostic before, or Gnostics. Gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, means knowledge. And so what they did is that they would say that they had special knowledge that wasn't being revealed in the scriptures, and that special knowledge was absolutely essential for them to be a full-orbed Christian. And so you had to add their philosophical ideas to salvation. And if you add philosophy to salvation, what do you have? Again, it's a denial of the finished work of Christ. It would suggest that we're not really complete in him, that there is still something that needs to be added. Well, of course, Paul is going to have a great struggle now against those things. Let's take a quick look at what follows here in verse number 11. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, what could this mean? Now, the Jews were taught the rite of circumcision. Every Jewish child, when he was 8 days old, was to be circumcised. What was that a symbol of? The very word circumcised means to cut off. So this was a physical act, but the Jewish children, by being circumcised, showed that they were cut off from the world and that they were reserved unto God. That was their way of showing that. It was an outward symbol of what was supposed to be an inward belief. And so Paul talks here about circumcision made without hands. He talks about the circumcision of Christ. And of course, we know that when we're born again, that new nature has nothing to do with the old nature. The old nature remains sinful, and it remains within us. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. However, that new man, he's completely isolated or separated from our old man, and he is righteous, born in the image of God. That's what the new birth means. Now, you'll remember that salvation depends upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true. But in verse number 12, the burial here is emphasized. Verse number 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so Paul is talking about here water baptism shows this. It's a pantomime. It's almost like circumcision. Circumcision was a pantomime giving an outward sign of something that was to be inwardly held in the heart. The same thing is true with baptism. You can baptize an unsaved person and they just a wet sinner. But baptism to somebody that's born again shows a picture of what we used to be, buried in the water, which separates us from the picture of the resurrection coming up out of the water. And so, the buried part here, which often gets short shrift when we talk about the gospel. Some people will just talk about the death of Jesus on the cross and also his resurrection from the dead, but they never mention the burial. Well, the burial is very important because when Jesus was crucified on the cross and laid in the tomb and then rose again, he was very different from what he had been before he was crucified. He had all sorts of properties. He walked through walls, all sorts of things that he could do, including ascending into heaven. He's different. What separated the two pictures of Jesus that we see in the gospel? He was buried. The same thing is true in the picture of baptism. What it's doing is showing us that we've been crucified together with Christ, we were buried, and then we were raised again to walk in newness of life. That burial makes a separation or a circumcision between what we were naturally in the flesh and what we are in the new birth with the new man. The two are separate. So, what are the Jews trying to do? Well, they want to bring in the law. Isn't it interesting that Paul brings this up in verse number 14? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What are these ordinances that are spoken of here? It's the law. He's speaking of the law here. And isn't it interesting that he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us? What does that say about the law and its relationship to the Jews? It does, but the word here, against and contrary, because they couldn't keep the law was a sentence of death against them. And the scripture says contrary to them. What does that mean? It means that God gave them a law that was holy and right and just and good, but because they were fallen as sinners, they couldn't keep it. So it was contrary to their nature. Righteousness is contrary to the fallen human nature. So, Paul now is dealing with all of this in Colossians, and then we come to the book of Ephesians. So, we've sort of set the stage for that. So, let's go to the book of Ephesians and get a little bit of background on this book. And we'll want to get to Ephesians chapter 1. But before we start actually dealing with the text, let's set the background here. Just like I did with Colossae, we described what the town was like and what place that it held and what it was famous for and all of that, which helps us to understand what's actually in the epistle. And so Ephesus was a very important place. It was the head of Proconsular Asia. And that means that it was only second to Rome in its legal authority in the Roman Empire. In other words, Ephesus was a big deal. And it's located in the area that we call Proconsular Asia. Colossae is too. As a matter of fact, the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are all located in that area. So proconsular means that they were actually ruled by a viceroy of the Roman government, just like Pontius Pilate. They had somebody appointed by Rome to be the governor over that area. And of course, Pilate was little stuff, but the head of proconsular Asia would have been somebody that the Caesars trusted very much, because Ephesus had a whole lot of reach and appeal to all the other cities that were in this area. And it was colonized mainly from Athens. And so to see that, it mostly has a Greek makeup, and I think I mentioned that, there's Jews in the congregation, but it's mostly Greeks, mostly Gentiles. So let's go to Acts chapter 17 just to get that set. Acts chapter 17. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Acts chapter 19. When I start reading that, I says, that's not right. Acts chapter 19. Nope. It is Acts chapter 17. I'm getting off the line on my notes. I'm trying to jump ahead. I'm trying to hurry this process. I probably do. I got a couple of them in front of my eyes. It's not helping. Okay, Acts chapter 19 then. Okay, let's do Acts chapter 17, because they're both here. I wanted to show you that it was mainly colonized from Athens. So Acts chapter 17 and verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, this is in Athens, and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And so Paul actually uses something here out of Greek mythology, because they thought that they were descended from their pagan gods. And Paul now has found this inscription to the unknown God. You see, the philosophers wanted to hedge their bets. They wanted to cover everything. And so we don't want to insult some God that we forgot to put in our inscriptions. So we'll just cover that by saying there must be an unknown God. And so they thought through their philosophy that they were covering all the bases. And Paul uses this to begin to teach them. And if you back up to verse number 18, you'll see that the certain philosophers and the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Isn't it interesting that they're accusing Paul of being precisely what they are? Vain babblings. And so we see that it was that Ephesus was mostly inhabited by Athenians. They had moved over here and brought all these things with them. Now let's go to Acts chapter 19, which I should have done first. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 24. Acts 19 and verse number 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So here we're going to see that this Demetrius is going to raise an uproar in the city of Ephesus, a real uproar. Now, Paul has already been here for 3 years, so his ministry is about to come to a rapid close. Because what's happening here is this Demetrius is a silversmith, and he's making shrines for Diana. Another name for Diana is Artemis.
Artemis.
Yes.
Yeah. I just studied that earlier this week, too.
Okay, good. Okay.
Artemis,
yes. Anyway, the city was dedicated to Artemis. In fact, it's said by some that the temple of Diana and the image of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world because it was huge. It took 200 years to build, and it was physically immense. And also, they had a huge amphitheater there that could seat 50,000 people. It's actually bigger than the Parthenon. So you can see here that this is a very big city. It's very big in the eyes of Rome. It's very important. It's also said that Pythagoras came from Ephesus. He's the guy that we also fondly remember in geometry. Oh, absolutely.
Wasn't he a sailor, too?
I'm not sure. Pythagoras? Might have been. Don't know that much about him outside the Pythagorean theorem. Yes. And so, Zeno and Democritus had schools there. So actually, there were schools, centers of learning that had to do with the Greek philosophy right there in that city. It was sort of their university system, if you will. And the first place that we see Ephesus mentioned in the scriptures is actually in Acts chapter 2. So it's mentioned very early on. Let's go back and take a look at that. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 9. This is a list of all the Jewish men that were gathered together out of all the nations on the day of Pentecost. And you'll remember that Pentecost was one of the three feasts where the law required that all Jewish males present themselves before the temple in Jerusalem. And so, that's precisely why they're all gathered together here. And in verse number 9, we see that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Here it is. Proconsular Asia. There were actually people there that came from Colossae and Ephesus and all of the main cities where there were Jewish synagogues. So they showed up, and that's being reflected right here in Acts chapter 2. They had heard the gospel. They hear Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they carry that with them back to their synagogues in Colossae and Ephesus and seven churches that are not mentioned in the book of Revelation. There are 14 principal churches in Asia Minor. Seven of them got a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and seven did not. Colossae is one of those seven. He doesn't show up in the book of Revelation, but we know there was a church there from reading the book of Colossians. And when we get back onto the book of Revelation, we're going to find out that the number seven is real important. So there's two times seven here. Also, Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than any other place that he labored. Why that is, the scripture doesn't tell us, but when we start reading the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians, we certainly get a powerful hint. The gospel took a good foothold there. In fact, it took a good foothold in Colossae and Ephesus, both. That's why Paul takes the time, of course, to write those two epistles. Now, Paul's second missionary circuit. We just talked about the first, but the second missionary circuit was in about AD 51. These dates we can't set in cement, and we only get them from what's called the church fathers, like Polycarp and Irenaeus, and those people that lived in that period of time and continued on into the second century. And so, as near as we can tell, it's about AD 51, and Paul now is on his way from Greece to Syria, and he visits Ephesus. So he's actually been in Greece, where all of these philosophies get started, and he's trying to get to Syria, and he makes a stop at Ephesus. And that's in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And verse number 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And you'll remember Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sure. Having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And so we see now that Paul makes a stop here. He briefly goes into the synagogue and begins to reason with the Jews, some of which had been on the day of Pentecost where Peter preaches this great sermon. They had already heard some of this, but now Paul comes in and begins to explain to them in a fuller manner the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him in verse number 18, and he goes to Ephesus in verse number 19 and left them there. Now, that's going to have a powerful effect on a certain character that we meet in verse number 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And so we now find Apollos, who is a powerful orator and preacher. He knows only the baptism of John. Well, Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and explain to him John was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. So now Paul has two more powerful allies here, Priscilla and Aquila. And now they instruct Apollos, who is going to carry the gospel far beyond the coasts of Ephesus. So, Paul visits Ephesus again. He does come back. Remember, he tells them that he's going to come back if the Lord will. Well, the Lord is willing, so in AD 54, a few years later, Paul comes back to Ephesus, and this time he's going to stay for 3 years. And it was only after the tumult that was caused by Demetrius, and there are too many verses to read here to actually finish this, but it would be very instructive to go over this riot that Demetrius starts and how these people responded to it. But for now, let's pray.